Before, my dream was to play professional basketball, and obviously that did not pan out. But playing basketball in high school, I enjoyed it, and we were actually a really good team. There were seven of us on our high school basketball team. I was in an entire school, K through 12, of 100 and maybe five. So we weren't a big school. We didn't have a lot of kids on our team. We actually recruited some homeschoolers. Well, they could just play with us at the time. We had homeschoolers on our team, and there were seven of us. We had to be in shape. We were a really good team. And I enjoyed it, but there was one thing about basketball that kind of kept me reserved a lot growing up. And it was the fact that our coach was a pretty harsh coach. That if you would turn the ball over, he counted how many turnovers in a game you had, and then that next practice, you had to run for every turnover that you committed in the game. And I didn't like running that much. So we tried not turning the ball over. But then also, if you made a mistake, you would have to go sit on the bench. And so I lived kind of in this fear of I can't mess up. Because if I make a mistake in the game, I'm going to have to go sit on the bench. And I really want to play, but the team will no longer be able to use my abilities because I'll just be forced on the bench. And it kept me in this reserve. I was still part of the team, but I wasn't able to contribute to the team. And I feel like as Christians, we sometimes get that mentality about how God looks at us. That it's like, you can be a part of my family. I saved you because I said this thing where it's through by grace through faith that you're saved. And so I got to keep my word. So you believe in me. Sure, you're saved. But I don't really want to use you because of what you've done in your past. That I'm going to hold your past mistakes against you. That, I mean, even me, I've been a believer for a vast majority of my life. Christ convicted me in sixth grade and then just continued to help me grow. But even now, I still feel that thought in my mind. Like, God, if you knew, he knows. But God, because of what I just thought, because of what I just said, because of what I just did, can you really use me? I'm not that good of a person that I thought I was. Maybe you thought I was too, God. But I can get in that mindset of, God, you're counting up my mistakes. And even though I know I'm saved, thank you for that. Am I really able to be used by you? And what we're going to see in our passage today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 as we're continuing on in the series of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, working our way through the book of Acts and seeing how the Spirit is doing work through the first church. And we're going to see probably who becomes the most famous Christian in the history, other than Jesus, but Christians are little Christ. So probably the most famous Christian, maybe the second most famous, second to Peter. But we're going to be looking at the life of Paul and how he would say that, like, his past was horrible, but yet God can still use him. And I believe it is the same for you and myself today, that God does not look at our past and hold it against us, just as Justin talked about. That he forgives and forgets our past and gives us a future. Because Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, I understand that God shows no partiality. And then he says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That here, God's not looking at Greek or Jew, but I also believe that what Peter would say is God's not looking at your past and saying, you have fallen too far for me to be able to use you. So if you'll join me, we'll open up in a word of prayer, and then we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. So Father God, we just come before you. And God, I just pray that this message fall upon hearts that are open to receive what you have to say. That God, there are things in our lives, things that we still are holding on to, secret things that we don't think you can truly use for your good, even though you promise, for God works for all things the good of those who have been called according to him. But God, sometimes we want to hold on to those. And so I just pray here and now that as we look at what your word and your truth says, God, help us be set free from those things so that we can walk in freedom and live for you, for the calling that you have given us. So God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, amen. So last week we looked at the resurrection of Jesus. We looked at after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit just came upon the believers. And I mean, things were happening. You have the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit falls on the disciples in the upper room. They all start speaking in tongues. Everybody in the area hears them speaking in their language. And they're like, what is going on? These guys must be drunk. And Peter gives this awesome message of boldness. And then we see a couple more messages that Peter is giving of just pure boldness. And the church is moving forward, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And so we see what started with about 120 people in Acts chapter 1 grows by Acts chapter 2 to about 3,000 men alone. And then it grows again a couple chapters later to 5,000 men alone. And I mean, the work of the Spirit is just growing the church. People are seeing, they're receiving, and they are just being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then we see that there starts to be this resistance that rises from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elites of the day. That the disciples are arrested, they're brought to jail, and then they're freed by an angel. In Acts chapter 5, verse 21, it says, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council. We've seen this council before through the life of Jesus. That they are the religious rulers of the time. All the senate of the people of Israel. And they sent to prison to have Peter and the disciples brought back. This council is what is called the Sanhedrin. It comprises about 70 people. It has elders. It has the high priest, and then it has Pharisees. It's comprised of these. It is like the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. They get the final say. If you had an issue, you would come to the Sanhedrin. They were the elite of the elite. And we see that they were there during Jesus's trial. Mark chapter 14, it says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking the testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. So here Jesus comes before the Sanhedrin, and he is being condemned to death by them. They're that Supreme Court of the Jewish culture. They hated Jesus, and now we see they are coming for his disciples. And in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we see they arrest Stephen, who is a follower of Jesus. He's one of the first deacons, and they put him on trial. And he says, you killed Jesus. And they get so upset that they end up having Stephen stoned. And then we're introduced to our guy that we're going to be talking about today. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, they cast him, being Stephen, out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 3 says, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So here we see this introduction of this guy named Saul, who is there at the martyrdom of Stephen, and he is giving full approval to it. As the council in the Sanhedrin, they've murdered Jesus, and now they're coming, and they're just trying to kill anybody who is preaching in that name. Now, what I want to do real quick is I want to take a step over here. This is not, we don't have this in the Bible, but this is something that I want us to think about. Was Saul at the crucifixion of Jesus? Was he one of the ones that gave full approval to Jesus? We can take some of the history of Saul. Again, scripture doesn't tell us this, but I think it gives us a backstory of who Saul is a little bit more. Because we know about Saul that he was a devoted Jew. Man, he committed his life to observing the law, to keeping the law, and to being a good Jew. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, this is his account. "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." So we see that here, he's saying himself, "I was devoted to being a Jew." So as a Jew, he would have been in Jerusalem. As a devout Jew, he would have been in Jerusalem during the Passover, the same time that Jesus was crucified. He would have been at least in the city. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 tells us he was a Pharisee. Remember the three segments of the Sanhedrin? You had scribes, elders, you had elders, high priests, and then Pharisees or scribes. He says in Philippians 3, 5, he's giving his credit to being a Jew. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee." He was devoted to studying the law. So we have that he was a devout Jew who would have been in Jerusalem at the Passover when Jesus was crucified. That he was a Pharisee, so potentially he could have been a part of the Sanhedrin. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 could hint to the fact that he met Jesus at some point. Because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh." Now it's possible he's just saying "we" generically, but it's also possible that he's saying there was a time where I knew Jesus and I just thought he was this man that was trying to obstruct the way of God, that was trying to tear down what God had established, and I hated him for that. So because of all those things, there's even some scholars that believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have put him there at the death of Jesus, being one of the ones that said he is deserving to die. Regardless, if you agree with that or not, that's okay. What we can agree on is that he hated Jesus, is that he hated the church. He hated everything that Jesus and the church stood for. That is what we know. So look at the history of Saul. That here he was totally opposed to Jesus. He hated Jesus. Whether he was there or not, he would have fully given approval to Jesus dying. He would have been glad to have seen Jesus die on the cross. And then he gets permission from the council to go and arrest Christians and throw them in prison and torture them and put them to death. He is saying there is one enemy in this world. It's not even really Satan right now. It is the church. Enemy number one, the church, and everybody who represents this Jesus. Now in our passage, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Notice what it says. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the church is growing, and Paul's saying, I'm going to do everything in my ability to not let that happen. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to imprison them. I'm going to kick them out of their homes. I'm going to exile them. I'm going to do whatever I can to stop this. And then verse 3, it says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there's a couple things that I want us to notice here about Saul in this moment. He's being called by God to now live for him. But where is Saul's current condition? Where is Saul currently when God calls him? Is he like seeking Jesus? Is he saying, you know, I've kind of heard about Jesus. I've seen the way the Christians are living. I want to kind of try this thing out. No, it said he was on his way to church, on his way to arrest the church, on his way to burn it all down, on his way to put the church to death. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? And Jesus says, it's me. Jesus, I am the one you are persecuting. That here, Saul is just full bent on going after Jesus, destroying everything about Jesus. And yet God calls Saul. Not before he changes his life, not before he even thinks about changing his life, not before he repents, nothing. God puts it on Saul's heart to live for him when Saul is an enemy of God. When Saul, like by every definition of the word, Saul is an enemy of God, going against him, and God calls him. Now think about that when you hear what Paul, same thing, says in Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. You think Paul knew what that was like? That while he was still a sinner, that it's like, you know what, I might have not represented Christ the best in my life at times. Might is definitely not the thing. I have not represented Christ in my life a lot of times. But Paul would be like, you might have not represented him well. I would have killed him. I would have given full authority to put him to death. I would have approved of the scourging, the mockery, the nails through his hands, the torture that he went through. I would have supported that. I hated him. You think you've wronged God? I was part of putting his son to death and trying to kill those that belong to him. Paul says, but while God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, Paul knows all too well what that means. If while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Like we all have baggage in our past. We all have things that we hope the world never finds out about. We all have things that we're not proud of. And Paul is saying, I definitely have that. I had my struggles, but I also was an enemy of God. And yet because of his love, he called me out. He saved me. He would have been totally understanding. He says that right there. It puts that on a whole new level. Of it's not this religious guy who did everything right. He thought he was according to the law, but he wasn't according to God. And he says, God saved me. While I was still an enemy, Christ died for me. That I don't know what your excuse might be. I feel like that might trump it just a little bit. And then we continue on in verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man. Oh, wow, totally did it. Can you give me the words on the screen? My passage is messed up. I got my Bible right here. Sorry, my print is weird. Verse 14, he says, here he has the authority of the chief priests to bind all who call on the Lord. And God says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So notice what Ananias is looking at here. Hopefully you have your Bibles and you read that and it made more sense than my broken translation. But notice what Ananias is doing. God calls him, hey, go to this guy's house named Judas. You're going to meet this guy. You've probably heard of him. His name is Saul of Tarsus. He's the one that's breathing out threats on you. And Ananias is like, yeah, he's the one. Like, we know who he is. We know what his past is like. He's the one that is trying to kill us all. Ananias is looking at Saul from a historical perspective, which is what we all do. We look at people based on their past, based on the worst sins that they've committed. We look at people and we define them based on those things. Gossip is a great way to do this. Did you hear about Brother Tiffany? No, not Brother Tiffany. That doesn't work. Brother John, we'll go there. John Doe. Have you heard about Brother John Doe? How he committed adultery? How he is a drunkard? How he is, and we're defining them by their past. You talk about people and you look at them based on their history, which is what Ananias is doing right here. And I'm going to say probably rightfully so. There hasn't really been a conversion in Saul that is evident here, but Ananias is looking at his past. He's saying, look at what Saul's done. I don't know how you're going to be able to use him, God, because he is coming to kill the church. Don't send me to him. Have you ever felt that way? God is calling you to speak to somebody. God is telling you to go and share the gospel with somebody. And you're like, I don't know if they would receive it because fill in the blank. Whatever you define it as. Because they lie all the time. Because they wronged me in the past. Because whatever it is, we look at the past and we make judgments for ourselves saying, I don't think God can use them anymore. But yet God is saying, hold on, I can use them and I will use them. We are called to be obedient, not to, as what we do a lot of times, judge others, and even we judge ourselves based on our past lives, and therefore we rule out God's ability to use them or us. Because that's what Ananias did. But look at what God says in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Then continuing on, it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. You see, just as Peter said in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, that God shows no partiality, here with Saul, we're seeing God does not hold their past against them. That God is not looking at Saul and saying, you did all these things against me, so therefore, not only am I not going to save you, I'm going to like kill you, but instead he says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you for the sake of my name. When Paul is writing to his little follower, his disciple Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's like, Jesus came to save sinners. And he's like, I totally understand what that is like. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's like, you cannot tell me something in your past that I'm going to be like, yep, that's the one. God's not able to save you because of that. God's not able to use you because of that. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Timothy, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just the ones who are attending service on a regular basis, not just the ones who were raised in the Christian household. Maybe, you know, they went to a couple parties, but for the most part, they were on the straight and narrow. He's saying, I want everyone. I want the one who is addicted to pornography. I want the one who is stuck, methed out all the time. I want the one who is sleeping around. Like, whatever sin you think of, he's saying, I want that one. I want that one to come and be made a new creation for me. That God is saying, just like Justin said, I have forgotten your past and I am giving you a new future. So no longer are you defined by your past. No longer are you the adulterer, the addict, whatever it is, the list of sins that we like to identify people as, the liar, the cheat, the thief, the murderer. No, you are a new creation. You are now a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, the way that the world identified us and that we tried to identify ourselves, is gone. Behold, the new has come. You see, we can get in that mindset, just like I did on my basketball team, of being like, okay, I've messed up. I'm still a part of the team, but I'm no longer able to contribute. God cannot use me anymore. You know, there was a study done that said that 77% of people, not just like unbelievers, believers as well, have a distorted view of God. Meaning that in a room this size, say there's 100 people in here, 77 of you don't see God for who he truly is. The three that they broke it down to were that people see God as either angry, that he's just waiting to cast that lightning bolt down at them. You've heard it said, if I entered into a church building, the building would probably collapse because God's just angry and he's waiting to kill me. That a large amount of them saw God as just being angry. Another saw God as just being distant. They're like, yeah, he's a God, but he's absent. He's not a part of my life. And then there's another group that sees him as critical, as the one that is looking at everything you do. And he's like, oh my goodness, I saw what you scrolled through the other day on your phone. I can't use you anymore. How dare you do that? I heard the words you said when you were in your shed and you could not get the stinking tire to go back on the brake. And I, little personal there, but I cannot use you. I know what you were thinking the other night about somebody that you're not married to. That we think that God sees these things and he's critical towards us. And it's not who God is. That he is calling us out of those things. But he is also saying those things do not discredit you from your past or from the future that he is giving you, that he is calling you because he wants to use you. Look through scripture and you'll see stories. It is full of stories of God giving mercy and grace, not being critical, not being angry, not being distant, but instead using people despite what their past is. I mean, stories like the woman at the well found in John chapter 4. That she is coming to the well in the middle of the day to get water because that's the time when she's not looked at judgmentally by everybody else. Because as we find out in her discussion with Jesus, she has been married 5 times and she's currently living with somebody that's not her husband. And she is like the social outcast. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, she's an adulterer, and she is a failure 5 times over. And yet, Jesus uses her. Because in John chapter 4, verse 25, it says, I know that the Messiah is coming. This is the last part of her interaction with Jesus, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then we're told later on that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. Here, everybody had ruled her out and said, you cannot be used by God. And here Jesus is saying, I'm going to take your past and I'm going to call you to a new future. And look, many in that town believed because Jesus worked through her. Think about the Gerasene demoniac found in Mark chapter 5. Where he is living among the caves and he is like out there naked and they try and chain him up and he keeps breaking free. And then they can't do anything with him. So they just expel him as he is controlled by a demon. And Jesus comes over the sea, lands on the shore, and he comes running after Jesus. And they have this encounter and we find out that he is full of thousands of demons. Jesus says, what is your name? And he says, my name is Legion, for there are many of us. And then they say, please do not cast us into the pit. So Jesus sends them into a herd of pigs. They run into the water and then the townspeople come and they're unhappy with Jesus. And so they are begging Jesus, be gone from us. And that man wants to follow Jesus. And in Mark chapter 5, it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And what does the man do? He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. We see the next time that Jesus comes back over to the Decapolis, they are ready to meet him. They know who he is and they are excited about it because Jesus took this guy who had a terrible past and gave him a future and used him. Think about Gideon, who in the Old Testament is hiding because they're oppressed by the Midianites. And then the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, mighty warrior. And he's like, who am I? I'm the least in the tribe of least of the tribes of Israel, and I am the least in my tribe and the least in my father's house. It's like he is a coward and he's not wanting to be used. And yet God says, I'm going to use you to free my people. It doesn't matter whether you're a coward, whether you're an adulterer, whether you have demons in your past, God can use you. Maybe it's pride. I feel like that falls in line with Samson, who God, before he was birthed, set him apart and said, you are going to be a Nazirite. You are not to eat anything unclean. You're not to drink wine. You're not to touch anything dead. And you're not to cut your hair. And God will use him. And throughout the story of Samson, you see Samson time and time again refusing to be obedient to God. So much so that he finally reveals the strength is that I have never had my hair cut. And so Delilah calls a guy in, has Samson's hair cut. And then the very next words are whenever Delilah wakes him and says, the Philistines are upon us. Samson says, or it says that Samson got up just like he had done before, thinking he would go out and be able to defeat them. He didn't think that he needed God. He thought he could do it on his own. And then he's captured. He's thrown into the Philistine prison. But then in Judges chapter 16, verse 22, it says, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It's like, okay, wow, really? That's what hair does. The hair signified the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. That right there we see grace. That God is saying, I am still going to work through him despite his pride, despite his repeated disobedience, blatant disobedience as well. That God can use you. I think of Nala Ray. I read about this a couple days ago. She's not in the Bible. Instead, what she is she is what she was one of the top profiting OnlyFans model. If you don't know what OnlyFans is, it's a pornographic website, but they get paid. So it's volunteer basis on the models. So Nala Ray, she was the number, like top 10 at least, profiting models on there. She was selling her body, taking lewd images of herself and posting it for people to look at. And then she felt convicted by God. And she took all the millions that she was making and she said, I'm done. I'm not going to live in that life anymore. She deleted every single image on her OnlyFans account except one, which is a call to repentance. It is a Christian message of her saying, there is a better way. There is hope found in Jesus. That here this woman that sold her body for a profit is being used by God now. John Elmore is a pastor that I really like. He was an alcoholic. He was addicted to every substance you could think of. He was doing improper things with underage women. And yet he is currently a pastor down in Texas. That he would say, this is everything that I did. I was addicted to all these things. And yet God freed me from those things. And God is using him. God used every single one of those people who had scarred and marked pass. But yet God says, I'm going to wipe it clean. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. That your past does not rule you out from being able to be used by God. Instead, your past is why Jesus came. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician. If you have a perfect past, you have no need for Jesus. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came to find the secret things of your life and to set you free from those things. You see, he didn't just save us. He gave us a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, because it's talking about in verse 1 through 3, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, that we are just being slaves to our body, slaves to this world, that we're saying, God, I know this is what your word says, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, and how I want. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him
and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's saying, I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. I'm calling you. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we may proclaim to the nations his goodness. That he's saying, I want to take your brokenness and I want to heal it. And I want you to use your story to show other people the mercy and the grace and the love that God has for them. You see, your past does not define you. God defines you. He takes your sins. He nailed it to the cross. And he said, I am giving you life. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's like, think about that real quick. This is again, Paul, the guy who was totally against God, saying, wait a minute, God is now for me. Even though I was wholeheartedly opposed to him, he's for me. He is in favor of me. So therefore, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That Paul is saying that, like, there's only one person who can tell you you're not usable, you're not worthy, you're not deserving. That one person is Jesus. And yet Jesus said, I'm not against you, I'm for you. I'm for you so much that I gave my life. I bore the scars on my back. I shed my blood. I broke my flesh for you, so that you could be called out of your slavery to sin and called into freedom in Christ. He's saying, I'm calling you out of your past and into a beautiful future. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just those little white lies that we think aren't that big of a deal, but those deep, dark secrets that we pray to God never get aired in public. But he knows exactly what they are. And he says, if you confess those to me, I am faithful and just to forgive you, and I will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. That when we look at the life of Saul, when we look at the life of all these people in the Bible, and so many people in here, we see God's gonna take your broken past and he's not gonna show partiality. He's gonna give you a new life and a new calling to live for him. We just surrender it over to him. The thing is that he's opened the prison doors. He has set us free. What does he call for us to do now? To walk in freedom. To take the step in freedom. To forgive, not forgive, sorry. That's his role. We confess. We repent. We believe that Jesus is the only way. That our sins, that past is covered, not because of anything we've done, but solely because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And then we walk in that forgiveness. God, we praise you for that forgiveness. God, we praise you that you are not counting our sins against us, that you're not up there with the chalkboard marking down tally marks every single time we commit a sin. But God, that you are taking our broken past and you are using us. God, there are so many things that we want to look at that say that discredits me from ever being used by God, from ever being able to share my story, from ever being able to further the kingdom. But God, that's exactly what you use. You use broken people to share of the redeeming love and grace that our Father in heaven has for us, and that you gave your Son for us, so that we could be in right relation with you. And so God, I pray if there be anybody here this morning that has not surrendered it over to you, that they have not confessed their sin before you and repented of it, God, help them do that and help them see that you are waiting with open arms to receive them, not counting their trespasses against them, but cleansing them of all unrighteousness. God, for the rest of us who have found that hope, may we now go out and see people as you see them. See them as the image bearers of God that are needing salvation in Jesus. We pray all this in that name, the name of Jesus. Amen.